Good morning. This morning, the assigned topic is Joshua. And Joshua is really a worthwhile subject. He's one of the great leaders in the Bible. He's the leader that replaced Moses. And he's the leader under which the nation of Israel went in through the River Jordan to conquer the land. I'd like to speak about Joshua, the early years of Joshua, before he led the children of Israel into the promised land, and just sort of point out certain verses in the Bible that showed the formation of the leadership of Joshua. You know, in a sense, we all want to be leaders. We want to be those who can truly demonstrate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. We want to be able to grow in the truth of the Lord. And it's interesting to see how Joshua grows in the truth of the Lord to the point where he is the one who is selected by the Lord to succeed Moses and bring the people into the promised land. In the Old Testament, Israel always had the Lord provided for Israel wonderful leaders. You remember the nation of Israel, when they went down into Egypt, they went down as a family. Exodus chapter 1 tells us that they were the family of Jacob. There were 70 people. The Bible says there were 70 people in the family of Jacob that went down into Egypt. When God brought them out of Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb, 400 years later, they were a nation. And the very first leader that Israel had was Moses. He was a great leader. And then the one that succeeded Moses was Joshua. He was a great leader. And then after Joshua, there was a long period of time, hundreds of years, where the Bible sums up that time as there was no king in Israel, and every man that did that which was right in his own eyes. During that time, Israel had no leader at all. And then that was the time of the judges. No leader as far as the nation was concerned. The judges were here and there and over a few tribes or so, but no national leader. Then the last of the judges was Samuel, and Samuel became a national leader. Samuel, as a leader of Israel, is greatly, I think, underestimated. Samuel kept that nation together until David came. Samuel went out, you remember, and defeated the Philistines. Samuel kept the nation together. The king of Israel during that time was King Saul, who didn't even know the Lord. But Samuel kept that nation together. And when David came, that's when the nation is established. David defeats the enemies. David puts down the Philistines. David makes plans to build the temple. David conquers Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel just rises to become the greatest nation upon the face of the earth. Samuel didn't do what David did, but he kept the nation of Israel together until David came. Sometimes, you know, it wouldn't be inappropriate to think of yourself as to the best of our ability, we seek to hold the faith. We want to hold the faith until David comes, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, then all the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, I want to start off in Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32, with a tremendous lesson that we learn concerning Joshua. Actually, we're going to start off in verse 10, Numbers chapter 32 and verse 10. And this point is perhaps the strongest point I can make in the whole message this morning. In verse 10, it said, "The Lord's anger was aroused that day against the nation of Israel because they would not go into the land. God promised them a land of blessing. And he swore this oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one, verse 12, except Caleb, and later in the verse, Joshua, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. That's a tremendous point. You know, if you're a Christian and you read that verse, you're learning by leaps and bounds. The nation of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, how many were there? Well, I don't know for sure, but most people would say there were well over 500,000 people. And some say there were 1 million people. That nation that came out of Israel, that came out of Egypt. That nation, how many men did they have in that nation? Well, a great many. How many men over 20 did they have in that nation? A great many. And of all the men that came out of Egypt, redeemed by the blood of a lamb, how many people actually entered into the promised land? Two. I mean, that almost sounds like an incredible thing, doesn't it? Two. And what about all the rest? All the rest died in the wilderness. Was it God's intention that they die in the wilderness? Not at all. Well, before God brought them out of the land of Egypt, he said, I'm bringing you out of Egypt, but I'm bringing you into another land, the land of milk and honey. How far away was that land? It wasn't long at all. It wasn't a long, hard march. As a matter of fact, when he first brought them out of Egypt, he brought them in 3 months to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, and they stayed at Mount Sinai for a year, and then it was a simple march to the borders of the nation, of the promised land. They were in there within a year after leaving Egypt, and it was there the people refused to go in. It was there that the people hardened their heart against God and said, we can never attain this land that God has for us. And we're simply going to die in this wilderness. And let us select a new leader who can bring us back to Egypt. And it was really at that time, you remember, only Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, who stood for the Lord, and all the rest were in their minds set against that the Lord that delivered them from the land of Egypt in the first place was not able to bring them into blessing. And so, the Lord, they wandered about for 40 years. And that whole generation that rejected the Lord, a redeemed generation that is in type, a nation that had been delivered out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb, failed to enter into the promised land. Now, when we speak this way, it's important to notice that in the Bible, the promised land is not heaven. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you're redeemed by the blood of a lamb, if Jesus Christ is your Savior and you're delivered by his shed blood on Calvary, then you are not going to be denied heaven. But the promised land does not represent heaven. It represents obtaining the blessings here upon the earth that God intends for his redeemed people. Remember that verse in the book of Ephesians, that God hath blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Right now, right? Right now. Redeemed by Christ, right? You should have the joy of the Lord in your heart. You should have the peace of the Lord in your heart. You should have the confidence of the Lord in your heart. You should have walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. But how many Christians receive salvation and then somehow do not trust the Lord for the rest of their life and fall short of those blessings? They live their Christian life fearfully. some difficulty comes upon them, they act as though there's nobody that can help them at all, when actually they have a Savior who have died for their sin. The promised land is not heaven. How do I know that? Because to get into the promised land in the Old Testament, you had to fight to get into that land. You had to beat seven nations, each of which were stronger than the nation of Israel. God said, just trust me and I will bring you in. But the people were not able to do that. You don't have to fight to get into heaven. I'm sure of that, you know. It's a wonderful thing when the time comes, your life is over, and you're just commit yourself to the Lord, and you know that heaven awaits you. But if you want spiritual blessings here upon the earth, you have to fight for them. You want the peace that passeth all understanding? You have to fight for that. You want to know the grace of God in your life? You have to fight for that. Satan will seek to rob you of that. Each day of our life, we have to, in a sense, fight for those things. The children of Israel did not enter into the promised land. The Bible tells us that the reason why Joshua entered into the promised land, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And that, for example, is in verse 12, Numbers 32, verse 12. And that's something that each one of us can take an inspiration from, that we are to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. I trust Jesus Christ for my Savior, salvation. Now, as I have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so I am to walk in him. To be saved, I trust Jesus this day. Tomorrow, to get through that day, I trust Jesus. To get through the next day, I trust Jesus, and I walk with him. Turn for a moment in the New Testament to the book of Galatians. I just want to back this up with the New Testament verse. It's always good, you know, when you preach from the examples of the Old Testament to be able to turn to the New Testament and see that truth presented. The book of Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia. It's the only one of the epistles that Paul writes that is written to more than one church. But he's writing to Christians. In Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 7, he says this, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." In other words, a Christian cannot simply say, well, I've accepted Jesus Christ, and now automatically the rest of my life is going to be blessings. Paul says, if you as a Christian sow to the things of the flesh, if you as a Christian still yearn or desire to walk in a sinful way, then you're not going to experience the blessings of God in your life. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't make that mistake. God is not mocked. I cannot reach out for sinful things and expect that the blessings of God will fill my life. And here in Numbers chapter 32 is this enormous example that out of all of those that came out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb, and the Red Sea was opened for them, and the power of God was for them, only two entered into the promised land. And one of them was Joshua. Now, look at Numbers chapter 13. Joshua is a young man, very quickly caught the eye of Moses, who was that great leader of Israel. And in Numbers chapter 13, when they come very early to the borders of the promised land, In verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." Now, God at first, when they came to the borders, God said, "Just go right in and I will give you this land. Trust in me." Well, the people said, "No, we can't trust in you. But we will send in 12 spies, one from each tribe." And here God will step down, as it were, and say, "All right, you can do that." That God will permit that. But it's still not as good as simply following the Lord in trust. When the Lord said, "Enter the land," he didn't say anything about having to spy out the land. The Lord said, "Enter the land and trust in me." But each one would send in a spy. You notice in verse 8, there was the tribe of Ephraim, and the man that they chose was a man by the name of Hoshea, the son of Nun. Hoshea means savior. You know, it would be quite an honor by the tribe that you're in. They would select this man. That would be an honor for that man. Here's a man that we can trust. Here's a man we have confidence in. He will go in on behalf of us and tell us the condition of the land, whether we can conquer it or not. In verse 16, we read, "These are the names of the men that Moses sent to explore the land." That is, all those names are just before you. And then it says in parentheses, "Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua." So it was Moses that named him. Hoshea means savior. Joshua means salvation is of the Lord. Joshua means Jehovah is savior. You know, if you read the Bible, if you're interested in those things, Joshua is exactly the same name as Jesus. When you come to the name Joshua in the Old Testament, it's translated Jesus. It's exactly the same name. And the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. The name Jesus means salvation is of the Lord. And you know that here Moses, Joshua was not Moses' son, but you can see the beginning of a very personal affection that Moses says, this is a man who I'm going to take to be my aide, who is going to be with me, and he is going to grow and do wonderful things. Just turn in the New Testament for a similar situation. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, just as Moses has his young son in the faith, who is Joshua, so Paul had his young son in the faith, whose name was Timothy. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, where Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon." Now, Timothy is not Paul's son in a biological way, but he's a son in the faith. He's a young man, and Paul sees promise in that man, and Paul will bring him along on his missionary journeys and train him in the things of the Lord. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him." Look at verse 20. Just stop there for a moment. Here's a young man. His name is Timothy. Paul says, "I don't have another Christian. I don't have anybody else like him." Did he have any other Christians? Yes. Brave men? Yes. Wise men? Yes. But there was something special about Timothy. There was something special about Joshua. "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." A genuine interest. "For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." That's a sad verse, you know. It's a hard verse for a Christian to read. Paul is writing to Christians here. Everyone, all men seek their own. It's a hard verse to read, not because you don't understand it. It's a hard verse to read because you do understand it. As a Christian, you seek your own. Oh, yes, I'm serving the Lord. But in everything, there is a little bit of seeking your own. For all men seek their own, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy was different. Verse 22, but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, well, Paul was his spiritual father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel, and I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And so you find that Paul had a young man. He trusted in Timothy. Moses had a young man. He trusted in Joshua. And you know, if you're a leader in the assembly and you see a responsibility perhaps in being an elder or so, one of your responsibilities is this, to, if you can, to gather a son in the faith. Moses is not here forever. The time comes for Moses to leave. Who succeeds Moses? Who succeeds the leaders in the assembly? Do you know? If you are a leader in the assembly, is there someone close to you that you see spiritual possibilities in, and you will share the spiritual nature of your life with him, so that when the time comes when you go and he is here, that the assembly passes on into spiritual hands. This idea of renaming people, I think the greatest example of that in the Bible is with the Lord Jesus Christ and Simon. Remember, Andrew was Simon's brother, and Andrew was coming to the Lord with the hopes of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings his brother Simon along with him. And when the Lord sees Simon, he says, your name is Simon, the son of Jonah. Yes, that's what it is. And the Lord says, but your name shall be Peter. See, the Lord renames him, doesn't he? Your name shall be Peter. Peter means a rock. Peter means a man you can trust in. Peter means a man that you can entrust the doctrine to, and it will be faithfully presented. You shall be called Peter. And then we say, well, when was it that Peter got his name? Well, if you read in the scripture, I think it was Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say that you're one of the prophets. Well, they were all dead, you know. When the people tried to explain the Lord Jesus, they couldn't explain him in terms of anybody living. Nobody lives and a living walks on the water or so. He must be someone who has come from the dead. The Lord said to them, who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, which means the Messiah. You are the Messiah. But Peter doesn't stop there. One notch higher. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And when Peter says that, the Lord's next words are, and I say to you, you are Peter, you know. You are Peter. And Peter was going to stand for the Lord. I know that he betrayed the Lord, or I know that he denied the Lord three times on the day of the resurrection, of the crucifixion. But if you read 1st and 2nd Peter, and if you read of the actions of Peter in the book of Acts, he truly does stand like a rock for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Moses stands in close proximity. I'm sorry, not Moses. Joshua stands in close proximity to Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, where they come to Mount Sinai. Now, they're only out of Egypt for 3 months when we read this. Exodus chapter 20. As a matter of fact, this is pretty much the first time that we read anything about Joshua. Exodus chapter 20, here's Mount Sinai. And God is going to give his law from the top of Mount Sinai. And if you looked up at the top of Mount Sinai, it was covered with a cloud, and there was darkness, and there was fire, and there was lightning, and there was the sound of the trumpet. And nobody, of course, wanted to climb that mountain. Look at verse 18, chapter 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." You know, religion is filled with this truth. People really don't want to come into the presence of God. They really don't. So they hire a man. They call him a minister. They pay him a salary and give him a house or something. And they say, "You go into the presence of God for us and find out what God wants. And then come back and tell us, and we will listen to you." But we can't come into the presence of God. Fearful. Especially fearful if what God is about to reveal is his righteousness. Who in the world wants to come into the presence of God if God is going to speak about righteousness and we are all sinners before him? And so it was that these people, they are not going up that mountain at all, but they're encouraging Moses, "You go up and find out what God wants." Look at verse 21. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. That's a fascinating verse, isn't it? Because, you know, when you hear someone preach about God up here, you really almost never hear God refer to his thick darkness. When Moses went up to the top of Sinai in that cloud, it was thick darkness. When John writes in 1 John, he says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Well, what's the difference? The difference is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brings salvation. Jesus Christ shows the grace of God. Jesus Christ shows the mercy of God. And when we as Christians, when we come into the presence of God, and by the way, as Christians, we all can come into the presence of God, right? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins on Calvary's cross, and there is no thick darkness for us. The Bible tells us when the Lord died, the way into the holiest was now made open. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom so that people could enter in. One of the great truths about the Brethren movement that they taught, that they teach, is the priesthood of all believers. What does that mean? That means that all Christians have the right to come into the presence of God. You don't have to hire somebody to go into God's presence for you and then come back and tell you. You don't have to hire somebody to go in and make intercession. Or you don't have to hire somebody to go in and pray for you. As a Christian, you have the right to come into the presence of God. If you don't understand that privilege and you stay on the outside, then you deny yourself the fullness of the fellowship of walking with the presence of the Lord. Moses goes up and he approaches the thick darkness where God was. It was a scary thing. Now look at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. God says to Moses, "Come up now to the Lord and bring Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu," that's Aaron's sons, "and 70 of the elders of Israel. And you are to worship at a distance But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. So all of a sudden we find, well, here's the main company of people. They're not going anywhere near that mountain. But here's 70 of the elders of Israel. They come partway up. They come partway up. And there's Aaron, who is going to be the first high priest of Israel. And he comes partway up. And they are going to worship the Lord. But they're not going to go to the top of the mountain nor enter into that cloud. That is going to be reserved for Moses alone. Look at verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. And God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. No one could go into the presence of God. And God does not raise his hand to smite those men. As they approach that presence, they can come this far, but no further. But Moses is going to go into the cloud. By the way, when we read that cloud, that's not just a cloud. You know, the Bible's not just saying it was a cloudy day, but that was that cloud which represents the presence of God. When the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, there was a cloud between the children of Israel and the soldiers of Egypt, a cloud that separated them, a cloud that guarded the children of Israel, a cloud that led them 40 years through the wilderness. When they set up the temple, the tabernacle, a cloud came and filled it. When they built the temple, the cloud came and filled it. The glory of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was a cloud over that mountain and a voice from the cloud. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And it says in Luke, the disciples feared as they entered into that cloud. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to go to heaven, he is received in a cloud. And when he comes again in a cloud. So when you read that, it's got nothing to do with a weather report. That's the presence of God, that cloud. And Moses is going up to the cloud. Well, Moses, Aaron and Nadab and so on, they went halfway up. But God does not strike them. And then in verse 12, the Lord says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone, the law, the tablets of stone. You know, there's not a word of redemption in the Ten Commandments, not a word about a Savior, not a word about the forgiveness of sins, just the straight, sterile word of God. It's a hard thing to be in the presence of God holding the Ten Commandments. We don't want that. We don't want that. When we come to the presence of God, we want to have a Savior. Verse 13, Moses set out with Joshua, his aide. So Joshua was there too. And Moses went up on the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us. That's Moses and Joshua. Joshua's going to go higher, isn't he? Joshua's going to go higher. Joshua's not going to go into that cloud, but he is going to go higher. Wait here for us until we come back to you. And verse 15, Moses went up on the mountain. The cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. You know, we say we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Since Christ has died for our sin, we We all have the right to come into the presence of God. And even as we say that, we do know men and women in the assembly, and they seem more spiritual, right? That if you want, that you seek that man out, you say, I value your prayers, brother. Will you pray to the Lord for me on this? Some men are more accustomed to going into the presence of the Lord. Are you a Christian? How long have you been a Christian? Do you know what it is to come into the presence of God, to intercede on behalf of a brother? For example, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up there 40 days, and while he's up there 40 days, Aaron and the 70 elders have come back. By the way, Joshua doesn't come back. Joshua spends 40 days on that mountain. Joshua, he cannot go into the cloud, but he stays there. And when Moses comes back, Joshua will come back with him. Look for a moment at Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So in 40 days, they're willing to accept other gods, you know. In 40 days, Moses, we lay Moses aside. Make us a God that we can follow. Such is the spiritual depth of these people. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, Moses didn't bring them out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt through the blood, through the death of a Passover lamb, through the opening of the Red Sea. But so quickly when we read the Bible, we sort of deteriorate it down to the words of men. And then we begin to talk about the words like they're only the words of men rather than the words of the Lord. Make us a God. So Aaron answered, take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing. Bring them to me. And all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. The Egyptians worshiped calves. Here they are 3 months out of Egypt, and they are going to be dancing around the golden calf. So much for a wonderful redemption that the Lord gave to them through the blood of a lamb. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Well, in verse 15, Moses turned and is coming down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. Did you ever stop to think about that? Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Here's the people dancing around the golden calf. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Here's the people dancing around the golden calf. The third is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And here's the people dancing around the golden calf. Have you ever noticed that the children of Israel broke the law the first day they received it? They never kept the law. They never kept that law. Throughout the Bible, there were times when God could bless the nation of Israel, but he never blessed them because they kept the law. Because they met his measure of righteousness the very first time they received that law. That was the very day they broke it. And so the Bible says in verse 19, as Moses approaches the camp, he throws the tablets out of his hands. He breaks them in pieces. I mean, one could only imagine what would happen if Moses brought the law into the nation of Israel under conditions like that. And Moses just smashes the law. Which, there's that one saying, you know, who broke all Ten Commandments at once? That was Moses, you know, I mean. But Moses smashes the law. And, he comes in. And he gets a hold of Aaron, and he says in verse 21, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? And in verse 22, Aaron said, they said to me, let us make gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. I mean, come on, you know. One day we as Christians, you know, thank the Lord that we have Jesus Christ as our Savior and are on our way to heaven. But as Christians, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord questions us as to why it was we really favored sin instead of following after him. And I suppose we'll think of some ridiculous answer like that. Well, I just took this gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Really? Really? In verse 25, Moses saw the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control. Chapter 33, verse 7. Moses took a tent and pitched it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord will go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. And Moses went into the tent. As he went into the tent, the pillar of fire, of cloud, would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide, Joshua, did not leave the tent. That's really, there's so many things that we can say about Joshua, but I just want to close with that. The people had committed a great sin. God was not going to dwell in the midst of those people. God does not dwell in the midst of even people redeemed by the blood of a lamb if they are dancing around golden calves. God is not in the presence of the people. Moses pitches a tent outside the camp. And anyone who wants to draw near to God or converse with God, let him go there. And Moses goes there, and the cloud settles upon the tent. And Moses speaks to the Lord, as one speaking to the Lord as face to face. And Moses will go from the tent to the people, and from the people to the tent. The redemption of the children of Israel at that moment does not depend upon Israel keeping the law. That is done with. They had broken the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law has done its work. The salvation of the children of Israel depends upon the intercession of Moses. He will intercede for them. He is their mediator. He is the one who will stand between God and themselves and intercede on behalf. And of course, when you get to the New Testament, a far greater mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He mediates between a righteous God in heaven and a sinful people. And he makes possible the restoration of fellowship. Moses is the mediator. He goes from one to the other. Joshua is not yet a mediator. He's a young man learning by leaps and bounds, but Joshua does not live with the people. Joshua does not walk with a sinful people. Joshua abides in that tent. That's where he is. He is separated unto the Lord. He will wholeheartedly follow the Lord. One day, as we read in the opening of the meeting, that the Lord says to Moses, now you're going to go the way of all flesh. Moses died, 110 years of age or so. Moses died, and the Lord says to Moses, now, he says, before you die, you take Joshua and put your hand upon him in the sight of all the people, and Joshua will lead this people. And you know, when Joshua becomes the leader, you have a pretty good leader there, a good leader, someone who knew what it was to go almost to the top of Mount Sinai, someone who knew what it was to stand fast for the Lord when all the people are going around a golden calf, someone who went in to spy out the land, and then when he comes out of those 12 spies, only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can defeat those enemies and receive the land that the Lord would give us. Joshua, a young son in the faith, he is a man that was adopted by Moses and turned out to be one of the great, great leaders of Israel. Can we just look to the Lord, our precious Heavenly Father? We thank thee for thy word. We thank you for the example of this man, Joshua. We think about his early beginning. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. We think of how many people redeemed by a lamb never was able to trust God in the wilderness and did not truly enter into the blessings that God had for them. But Joshua could do that. Not only does he do that, but he leads the nation of Israel across the River Jordan into those blessings. We just pray, Lord, that you will raise up people like Joshua in our midst, true leaders who serve the Lord with all their heart. In his name, amen.